last fall in preparation for our Foundations Conference, which is on the theme of God's faithfulness. I believe that is an adaptation of Psalm 72, but I'm not exactly positive of that, but it's from the Psalter, and it's good to sing psalms. The Scripture says to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we are attempting to do that even in our hymnody this morning. Let's take our Bibles, please, again, and turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. And our study through this book has brought us to perhaps this most well-known of passages in the entire book. This text for us this morning, which will be verses 4 through just the first statement of verse 8, is really why this chapter is most often associated with marriage and why it is read so often in wedding ceremonies. This description of love is a wonderful description. Of course, the central feature of the whole chapter is that of love, which Paul has inserted into this greater discussion of the use of spiritual gifts. Chapter 12 and chapter 14 sandwich this passage in. And that's what tells us that the context, the immediate context, is of course not marriage. Paul's not talking about marriage. He's talking about the church, church life, and using our gifts for him. This morning, we're going to look at those few verses, which gives these 15 descriptions of love. And we will go through all 15. I told my family this morning, we may have to listen fast this morning, because there's a 15-point outline. If you're keeping score this morning, you can keep track. However, you may keep notes, if you do keep notes. These are all actions of love. Love is not merely something verbal. It's not even something very mental. Those may be part of it, but love is active. Love is something that we do, something that's displayed, something that's shown, something that works itself out. They're actions. So I've entitled the sermon this morning, Love in Action. One author called love the, quote, sine qua non of Christian behavior, meaning a prime essential, without which there would be nothing. Another author says that one of the most central principles of the Christian faith is that, quote, no religious act is of any value in God's sight if it does not accompany and flow from Christian love, end quote. That's what we particularly looked at last week in verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul says, look, if I could do this and this and this, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. It's like a big zero as far as God is concerned. Now Paul will go on and help us understand what this ultimate affection of love does, how it acts, what it affirms, as well as what it rejects. And as we go through this list this morning, keep in mind this is not just a nice description, not just some kind of ideal that God has. These are things that we are to adopt. These are things that should characterize our love. So as we walk through these rather quickly, we'll go through the list and then we'll make some applications at the end. But Christians must grow in loving actions in the manner which this text describes. So as we go through these, ask yourself the question, Is my life and the love that I say I have, is it characterized like this? Am I meeting what the Scriptures say in my marriage, in my relationship with my kids, in my relationship with other family members, other church members, even people at work or in our community? So let's start going through this. Verse 4 begins this list of 15 things, and it starts off by saying, love suffers long. You may have love is patient. That's the idea here. It means to be patient, to be long-tempered, and to endure people. The idea of patience is primarily dealing with being patient with people more than it is being patient with circumstances, although it could apply to circumstances as well. But again, in the context of the discussion, this is a love that's being acted out from one person to another. So love is patient with people. This is perhaps viewed as a passive activity, refusing to be impatient with people. This long-suffering or patience means it's going to take a long time for you to get upset about something. There's a settled nature at stake here, settled rather than uptight and short-fused. Really, in a relationship, your patience with people will go a long way in communicating love. Second, it says, love is kind. And really, these are often seen as kind of two sides of the same coin. Kindness here speaks of actively doing good to someone. It is being useful. It is serving others, even towards those who may not treat us well or who get on our nerves. Kindness is active love, actively showing goodness to others, even if you think they don't deserve it. Ephesians 4 tells us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. This would involve performing acts of kindness toward others, speaking kind words to others as well. Patience and kindness go hand in hand. Rather than being impatient with people, rather we lavish them and express kindness through our patience and kind words toward them. Frankly, many husbands and wives could have their marriages transformed by simply actively engaging in those two things. The third thing on the list, love does not envy, verse 4 says. This communicates the idea of jealousy or envy. Jealousy and envy does not get angry with the success of others. Sometimes conflicts can arrive simply because of this issue. One person succeeds, the other one doesn't, but thinks they should have, or is jealous or envious of the other person for their success and whatever it is. And then they get upset in jealousy, and they lash out at the other person who does succeed rather than rejoice with them. That can happen often with siblings, but also adults can struggle with this too. But if love is self-sacrifice for the benefit of others, then we'll not be jealous or envious of the other person's success. Ungodly jealousy and envy are antithetical to true love. They cannot coexist. The fourth thing in the list, love does not envy, he says, and love does not parade itself. I like that description, as the New King James puts it. This speaks of bragging or boasting. Bragging and boasting are fueled by the desire for self-promotion rather than the welfare of the other person. When we brag, we want to call attention to ourselves, often as a means of trying to make others jealous of us or to make ourselves look better to others. What this word literally is communicating is that love is not a windbag. You know what a windbag is? A windbag is a person who brags a lot about himself, who says a lot of words about himself without a lot of love and value. It's just a bunch of hot air. It's a windbag. That's what the word is literally communicating. Bragging and boasting have no room in the affection of love. And closely akin to this is the next word. Love is not puffed up. This is the idea of arrogance or pride. Arrogance and pride is an overconfidence in self, often based on faulty assumptions or information. When I see this idea of love, of not puffed up, the immediate illustration that has always come to my mind is the fish, the puffer fish. Are you familiar with that? This fish that looks all nice, and then when it's threatened, it goes, it blows way up. It puffs up. That's part of its defense mechanism. And that's what the word is meaning. Love does not seek to look bigger than he really is. Pride and arrogance is more concerned with self than with other people. Pride refuses to listen to someone else or to submit to another way of thinking or follow another way of doing something. But pride is resisted by God because it is against the character of God. There is no pride in God. There is no arrogance in God. Pride seeks to elevate ourselves to a higher level than we ought to be, to make us seem bigger or more important or smarter or stronger or tougher or more powerful or more in control. Boasting and pride are sister sins, but both will ruin marriages, destroy homes, divide churches, and tear down nations. This is exactly what brought Satan down. This is what led to the initial sin in the Garden of Eden. This is the queen of vices. Pride and arrogance and all of its cousins. The sixth thing on the list, love does not behave rudely. Rude behavior, one that is ungracious or ill-mannered. To be rude is to be dishonorable. This kind of behavior can come to light in the midst of conversations. We can speak rude things. We can speak ungracious words. We can be untactful in our speech. Rudeness also refuses to listen to others voice their mind or rudely interrupts others when they speak. Rudeness is trained misbehavior or a trained lack of manners. In the context of first century Christianity, it was an Eastern kind of culture. The Eastern culture in general is an honor culture, an honor-shame culture. To be rude is to be dishonorable, to be shameful. To have manners, to be respectful, is to be honorable and to not be shameful. This is one reason why it is very important for parents to teach their children manners, even at the dinner table and elsewhere. Manners help curb rudeness and ungraciousness and help to foster a love for others more than the love of self. Lack of manner says, I don't care what you think. I'm going to do what I want to do. Love says, I do care about you. I want to be honorable. And I don't want you to see me chew like a walrus at the dinner table, for instance. No, I want to have demeanor. I want to have honor, even in our manners. Manners should be taught in conversations too. We do not need to be the center of every conversation or the loudest voice in the room. We can be mindful of other people that are talking. Rude behavior, rude actions, rude habits, rude language should all be sought to be trained out of a person. Love does not behave rudely or shamefully. There is a modesty in our behavior and speech that is becoming of love. The seventh thing on the list, love does not seek its own, in the middle of verse 5. What this means is that love is not self-seeking. We live in a world and culture that is enamored with the pursuit of self. But when it comes to loving people, love does not seek to promote self. Love seeks to promote others. At the heart of this is, of course, again, pride and arrogance, selfishness. Love does not seek its own welfare in relationships. Love does not fight for its own way. Love does not try to make life work according to its own schemes. Love seeks out the welfare of others, seeks to do good towards others, and submits to God's way of life. Love is not self-seeking. It is God-seeking. Therefore, don't be selfish. The next phrase in the list, love is not easily provoked. Verse 5. This is perhaps related to the first description of patient. But it is different. To be long-suffering or patient speaks of endurance regarding people. Here the idea is that we will not be easily provoked to anger by other people, to be short-fused in our anger. We can be impatient without being angry. That is possible. But this idea speaks to the notion of not being easily irritated or exasperated or upset. It is not ready and eager to take something as an offense. This is important in the midst of conflict because we can already have our emotions on high, making something said or done to us that much easier to irritate us and make us angry. But we must guard against that because love is not easily provoked. If you get angry at something very small, then you're easily provoked, which is not loving, nor does it foster working out conflicts in a godly, biblical way. Then the end of verse 5 gives us the ninth description. Love thinks no evil. This description speaks of keeping track of wrongs done. It does not keep a running list of offenses. Specifically, keeping a list of offenses and using them as a billy club against another person, even though those offenses have already been forgiven. Love does not keep and harbor those in a person's heart and just keeps the running list going. Or it doesn't keep an ongoing list of offenses without seeking restoration. This kind of list making only reveals a resentful, bitter spirit. The person who thinks evil in this way only seeks to keep the wounds open rather than find true biblical healing and reconciliation. Keeping a running of lists of wrongs also reveals an unwillingness to resolve things biblically because that list has been festering in their hearts. It has a victim mentality, which goes against the teaching of God's word. Love does not do that. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but in truth. I think both of those go together. Love does not rejoice in iniquity or evil or sin. Love does not take pleasure at the misfortunes of others. Love does not delight when something evil happens to someone else. In fact, true biblical love in general does not rejoice in sinful things. The reason for this is because sin and all things sinful goes against the very character of God. God is utterly morally holy, completely set apart from anything that is sinful. Therefore, as Christians, that which is sinful or evil should not delight us in any way, shape, or form, but rather that which is true, that which is right, that which is good, that which is beautiful. We don't rejoice in that which is ugly. We rejoice in that which is beautiful. We don't rejoice in that which is error or false. We rejoice in that which is true. We don't rejoice in that which is evil and sinful. We rejoice in that which is good. Because that's what our God is. Now, the next set of four items in verse 7 all have something in common. They have this phrase, all things, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So we'll take them one at a time. Number 11, if you're keeping track, keeping score, this is the 11th on the list. Love bears all things. This bearing all things carries with it the idea of protecting or covering, like a roof covers a home or like our roof covers this building here. To bear all things means that love is willing to cover over things that are displeasing or annoying. In other words, love does not hold grudges against someone else, nor easily gives way to being bothered, nor does it make public the offenses of others to those who are not part of the problem or solution. Love covers a multitude of sins, the scripture says. And that's the idea of this phrase, that love bears all things. The way the New Testament sometimes refers to this also is the idea of forbearance. That we are forbearing people, forbearing one another in love. That idea of forbearing communicates of putting up with certain things. And this is what's communicated here. Love is willing to cover things. We lovingly choose to not make a stink about certain things, but we are willing to cover them in love. Number 12, love believes all things. This communicates the idea of trusting, of thinking well. Love is not automatically suspicious or cynical of others. Love seeks to see the best in someone and generally gives others the benefit of the doubt. Love is careful about hastily assigning evil motives to other people or assigning blame. What often happens when we hastily do that, when we assume something like that, we are making ourselves out to be a prophet. I can read your mind. I know why you're doing that. We have to be really careful about that. Love is careful to automatically assign present blame because of past offenses. Love is willing to give the person the benefit of the doubt unless evidence clarifies otherwise. So love bears all things. Love believes all things. Number 13, love hopes all things. Love is truly hopeful. It does not lose hope in whatever situation it is in. This can be so easy not to do in certain relationships because it is easy for people to lose hope because of whatever. But as Christians, that should not be the case. Christian love is optimistic because our God is the God of hope. Hope is future-oriented, that God will help, that God will work things out, that God will give grace. As Christians, there is always hope because there is always God by our side. Now, this doesn't mean that we have a Pollyanna approach to life. I'm not saying that. Reality is sin exists. And reality is, even in God's world, that things happen that shouldn't happen. But when a Christian becomes hopeless, they have lost their sense of the authority of Christ, the power of the gospel, and the supremacy of God. So love hopes all things because we serve the God of hope. And I think those first three in that list of four are all somewhat progressive, leading to this fourth all things. Love endures all things. This is number 14. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The end of verse 7. This word seems to have somewhat of a military nuance to it. To endure means to hold one's ground. To hold one's ground at all costs, like a military post holding its position and not succumbing to the enemy. Love endures. It holds its position even amidst terrible conditions. Relationships are often sticky things. They are often filled with some kind of difficulty or stressful situation. But Christian love endures even when there are trials or difficulties that challenge it. And the reason for this is because love is not based on the person or the circumstance, but rather on Christ. Love does not give up on people. It endures difficulties. And the last thing in the list, the very beginning of verse 8, this is number 15. Love never fails. You can see really the culmination, a concluding statement here. Love never fails. Love cannot fall. It does not fail. It does not decay. It never ends. There's a permanence to love because God is love, and God cannot cease being so. And we are called upon as believers to love. It is the chief mark of true salvation and the primary mechanism to show our Christianity to the world. Now, like I said, you have to kind of listen fast this morning. We clipped through 15 points in about 15 or 20 minutes. But that was all somewhat academic. We've got to apply this. What does this mean for us today? Let me offer a few applications. The first one is really in the immediate context of this passage. As each person seeks to minister to one another within the local church, this kind of love should characterize all that we do. This love is not about you, the self. Christ talked frequently about denying yourself. Paul talks about dying to self. And if you just look through that list of 15 things, you can see either very plainly and explicitly or underlying the word themselves, is this idea that love is completely selfless. It's not about what I want, what I think, what I deserve, or any of those other things that revolve around self. Self is the enemy of the Christian. This kind of love is not about self at all, but wants the focus to be ultimately on Christ. But in this interpersonal relationships that we have within the church, love is concerned about others. This is crucial for us to understand. So many times we have the mindset that we are willing to love someone only if and when they do something nice to us or when they treat us well. But even the unsaved world does that. Christian love stands out as being truly Christian when we are inclined and act upon that inclination to choose to love those who are our enemies, who are unjust towards us, who do mean things to us, who speak ill of us, and who treat us poorly. So in church life and ministry, whether it's the use of spiritual gifts or general ministry and church life, this is the love that must characterize us, shape what we do, and color all of what we say. That's the immediate context. Now, we can pull out of that immediate and bring out other applications as well. So a second application, but still fitting with the meaning of this passage, is within the marriage and home life. As I said, this is why this passage is read so frequently in weddings. If a marriage of two professing Christians is not characterized by this kind of love, can it truly be called a Christian marriage? You think about that. If a family made up of professing Christians is not characterized by this kind of love, can it truly be called a Christian home? If love is the sine qua non of all Christian behavior, is it not then of the marriage and home too? If this kind of love is the distinguishing mark of Christianity, then should it also be the distinguishing mark of a Christian marriage and the distinctive quality of the Christian home too? It must be. A marriage or home of professing Christians without this kind of love is sorely deficient in allowing the gospel to shape it and guide its relationships. If there is no love in the home, then everyone in the home must bow their knees and hearts before God and say, God, I repent. What must I do? If your marriage is supposed to be a kind of analogy of the loving, sacrificial relationship between Christ and his church, but this kind of love is not displayed, then you are communicating a deficient gospel and a weak Savior. And folks, we don't want to do that. We have a sufficient gospel. We have a strong Savior who can perform wonders and transform people's lives and people's marriages and people's homes. This passage has huge implications in the home of professing Christians. Now, none of us are going to be perfect in that. I'm not saying we have to be. But are we growing in that? Do we want this? Are we crying out for this and making active, tangible steps in that kind of direction? I think a third implication is that this love is to characterize all professing Christians as we have interactions with one another, not only within formal time as a church, but also in informal times. In other words, not just within the context of a Sunday corporate service. This is the easy part to do. It's easy to put on this kind of loving face with one another when we're within the confines of this building. But even when you're not, you're living out in the world. This should characterize who we are. Now, a few little, if you want to call them caveats. This love does not necessitate support for or agreement with another person's actions or choices. I can, despite what our world says, I can truly love someone and still not support or agree with what they are doing. This love does not necessitate agreement with that person's views or opinions. Love does not mean that we have to all agree on everything, even within Christianity. Love means that even in our disagreements, there can be and must be mutual love displayed. This love also does not obligate us to meet someone's felt needs. I can love someone, but I don't have to give them everything that they want. God loves us, but does not always give us what we want, but he always gives us what we need, which is true love. Sometimes this is tough to do because the wants seem so strong. However, godly, biblical love seeks the best welfare for others, even if that means withholding what that person wants in hopes of getting them what they need. This love does not mean that we overlook or ignore their sinful or unwise choices. I think this is key. I know this text says love bears all things and is willing to cover things, and that is true. But there does come a time when that can't be the case and really shouldn't be the case. Love does not hide sin. Nowhere in the Bible does that happen rightfully. Loving someone does not mean supporting their sinfulness. It means confronting it in a loving, biblical way as God allows us to. This love also does not get tossed out the window just because we have a conflict with someone. Often in times of conflict, we can lash out at someone in anger. We can speak disrespectfully to them or about them. We can malign their character, gossip about them, or slander them. But this is not the loving response of a truly Christian person. Love does not seek revenge, does not blow up like a volcano at someone. It doesn't speak evil to them or about them. It doesn't gossip, it doesn't slander, or any of those things. Love, even in times of conflict, seeks to put on the mind of Christ and the love of Christ, who, when he was verbally abused, did not do so in return. When he was beaten physically and brutally, did not respond in kind. Rather, he put himself in the hands of his heavenly Father and prayed for his persecutors. Love does desire, or does not desire, to attack people, but rather does what it needs to attack the problem. That's key. Love does not attack people, it seeks to attack the problem while loving the person. Love must govern all that we do and say as Christians, even when there are disputes and conflicts. Love is selfless, seeks for the welfare of others. If you're selfish in your relationships and unloving, then there's major problems in your life personally and in your relationships. Jesus Christ came as the incarnation of love. You want to know what love looks like? Look at Christ. He embodied it. He is that. He selflessly gave himself on the cross of Calvary in order to pay the penalty of our sin for us. He sought out our welfare. He rose from the grave and lives today as our high priest, helping us and loving us. And if your need today is salvation in him, he is where you find love. Maybe you've never known that in your life, but you can find it in Christ. What areas today do you need to make some real changes with regards to this notion of love? So easy for us to say, well, no one's perfect in that. Yeah, that's obvious. But saying that's a cop-out. As I said before, yeah, no one of us is perfect, but some imperfections are a lot more imperfect than others. And some imperfections have a lot more ramifications than others do. Repent of your sin before God. Plead for his help to give you this kind of love. Respond in obedience to him. It's not dependent on anybody else. You alone are responsible to do this, regardless of what others around you do or don't do. This passage is incredibly important for us as individuals talking with individuals, for marriages, for homes, for our church, and even how you live in the world. You can be completely, quote unquote, abnormal when you love your coworkers like this, your neighbors like this, your friends like this, for they will never see it anywhere else other than you, hopefully, as they're seeing Christ. May God help us to submit ourselves to this text, to God's word, and to live in obedience to him. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning.